better. Until this day, shalom is a standard greeting in Israel. It's also a standard greeting in Arabic, where they say salamu alaikum, and in Aramaic, salam. And that word, which is usually translated as peace, does not mean necessarily peace as absence of conflict. The etymology of that word is from the verb leshalem, which means to pay. So the word shalom does mean peace, but not peace as absence of conflict, but peace with God, because we have been redeemed. And as Yeshua said, my peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, my shalom. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let it be afraid. This reconciliating peace we have with God is not due to anything that we have done, but just because of the simple fact that we have been redeemed. We have been paid for. Jerusalem means city of peace, Yerushalayim in Hebrew. What a name for a city, for the most ravaged war city in the world. But her peace will arrive when the Messiah rules in it, when he comes back. When he comes back to avenge his people from those who have sought its destruction for now 4,000 years plus since the days of Abraham. So now you understand what I mean if I say shalom. My name is Gabriel, Rabbi Gabriel. I am a Messianic Jew. A Messianic Jew is a Jew who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah. I think you know a few of them. John, Paul, Ringo, Matthew. If you hear that I have an accent, if you hear an accent, it's because I have one. I was born in France from a Jewish Tunisian family. My family often spoke Arabic at home. We spoke French. And when I was a teenager, I immigrated to Israel, so I also speak Hebrew. When I returned to France at the age of 17, I became a hippie. I had long hair. I actually had hair on my head. I used to play music in the street for a living. I wanted to be the French Bob Dylan. I still have a little thing to hold an harmonica. But at the age of 17, when I was roaming Italy in a town called Genoa, a young man approached me with a tract. Most of the people who tried to approach me with a tract looked pretty unrelatable to me. White shirt, nice pants, nice hair. Thought, another one of those. They would talk to me and I'd say, I'm Jewish, I already have my religion. They say, okay. It's almost like I could see the thought bubble. They always resist the Holy Ghost. But this young man didn't look the same. Jean shirt, pants, boots, long wavy hair, beard. He was one of those Jesus people type of guy. And he didn't give me a Gospel of John. Gave me a little tract about music, which I could really relate to. And when I told him, I already have my religion, I'm Jewish. He says, you're Jewish? Wow, how exciting, just like Jesus. You're from his people, amazing. He was all excited about it. Anyway, we talked, invited me to his house. And after having made friend with me, he wanted to talk to me a bit deeper. By coincidence, it was in Italy, he spoke both French and Italian. Coincidence. And he had a Bible with him in both French and Italian. So And when he tried to talk to me, he said, you know, your book, the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus. I say, yeah, bad chance. I'm 17. I know everything. And he said, can I show you? I said, yeah. And he took me to Isaiah 53. He didn't take me to Galatians or John. I would have said, that's your book. He took me to my book, to my own prophets, Isaiah 53. When I read it, I started crying. And I told this story to Pastor Carlos, and that's when he told me, why don't you come and teach us about Isaiah 53? You know, so. And as I was preparing for this, I noticed something. Pastor Carlos knows this, but you know, the way in the Jewish world, the way the liturgy goes, at service every Saturday, we read certain parts of the Old Testament. We read a part from the five books of Moses in a way that at the end of the year, we've read the whole five books of Moses. It's like the whole five books of Moses in a year. They do that in Jewish synagogue. Then each passage of that we read from the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, is accompanied with a section from the prophets. You know, and at this time, right now, we read a section called the Seven Consolations of Jerusalem. They all come from the book of Isaiah, starting from Isaiah 50. And it goes to Isaiah 40, and it goes to 50, 51, 52, 54. Where is Isaiah 53? And I can show you. It's been skipped because Isaiah 53 is the main culprit for helping Jews knowing that Yeshua is the Messiah. It's the main culprit. So it's skipped. The people who organized that liturgy skipped it. And lo and behold, what I noticed yesterday, I was preparing for my congregation. I was preparing Isaiah 54. Because this week is a week that if it hadn't been skipped, we should read Isaiah 53. So I'm reading Isaiah 53 with you. Anyway, that was a little sidetrack. So Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant prophecy. And it actually starts at the end of Isaiah 52. The chapters are really randomly. The chapter, when the prophet wrote it, he didn't say Isaiah 52 verse 1. It was just an oracle. It's people later who separated the whole thing. So we need to not mix the narrative of the story with the divisions of the chapters. You know, but the prophecy of the suffering servant starts at the end of Isaiah 52. It is part of a consolation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who has been portrayed by Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, as having been raped and pillaged by the nations. At the time that Isaiah is telling that prophecy, Jerusalem is thriving. You know, it actually was able to push away an attack from the Assyrian. God actually had done a miracle to break the Assyrian siege. They were feeling like, phew, nothing can attack us. Isaiah comes in and says, oh my gosh, you're going to get totally. And people look at Isaiah, Don't you see what God just did? To be a prophet is not an easy job. Don't apply for it. You could stand to lose your head. So at that time, Jerusalem was thriving, and Isaiah was prophesying doom. And after his prophecies of doom, he prophesied consolations. Okay? They must have thought he was crazy. It's like, what if I come here? Oh, you guys here, this place is trash. God's going to help you rebuild it. Yes, Rabbi? You would think, where am I coming from? So, but we will take a cursory look at that section. Prophecy, to be understood, should always be looked upon from afar. Am I making that noise? Prophecy should always be looked upon from afar. You know, the further you are, the more you see. You see the perspective, you see the details, you get the general meaning. So when we read prophecy, we cannot just go to one verse and say, this says this. Oh, no, no, no. Go back and see the whole picture. So, to close, we get lost in the details. With prophecy, the further you are, the more you see. So, as with any good storyteller, the prophecy starts with, in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and through 15, he says, behold, behold, my servant, the servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you because they saw your city destroyed, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's describing that servant, marred appearance, beyond that of children of mankind. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle, it's the notion of immersion. The notion of immersion. Baptism. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. Kings shall shut their mouth because of that. He calls him a servant, but the servant is going to sanctify the nations, and kings will listen to, and he's a servant. He's described as a servant. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The servant comes and explains things that have been hidden from people. What does that all mean? My servant shall act wisely. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses introduces the Messiah. He says that in the future, a prophet like unto him shall come, and that all Israel shall obey. That's the very passage. It's Deuteronomy 18:15. That's the very passage that tells every person, every Jewish person, that they should obey the Messiah. Because that servant that Moses predicted was the Messiah. Yeshua talked about himself as a servant doing the will of his Father. Somebody who does the will of somebody else serves. Yeshua referred to himself as a servant, just like Isaiah said, my servant. Then Isaiah compares, he makes a comparison, okay? He says, my servant marred and everything. He compares the state of Jerusalem destroyed by Babylon. You know, you get the pictures of destroyed cities by war cities destroyed by war, bombs and everything. You get that. He takes the picture of destroyed Jerusalem and compares it to that of the Messiah, marred, disfigured by the persecution of man. And then he says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. That's what he's talking about. But then the prophet says that Jerusalem returns in glory. We look at the news today. To me, when I look at the news, I don't look at just the news. I look, how does this news bring the end purpose? Because the end purpose is Jerusalem in glory. The end purpose is the Messiah returning. The end purpose is everything we read about the end time. How does it fit to match this? You know, we don't try to go here, what's happening today, and say, oh, it's going this way, it's going this way. No, no, we see this, and we need to see how it fits. Does that make sense? So he says, He says, the prophet says that Jerusalem returns in glory, becomes the place where the nations find cleansing, shall sprinkle many nations. Which happened half a century later, half a millennium later, through the manifestation of the Jewish Messiah to the world. The servant came and sprinkled many nations. Then, in Isaiah 53:1, now we start Isaiah 53. After this declaration, okay, yes, it's going to come and this is going to happen. Now he's going to explain himself a little bit. But he denounces the incredulity of people who did not believe in the prophet. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us? You heard from us and you don't even believe us. Who has believed? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Come on, you should know this. It's a frustration on every pastor. He says, I've told you. You know, but what is the problem? The problem is, as an audience to a pastor, or as a student of someone, we have a little bit of a problem. We only believe what we are already convinced of. You know, we're convinced of something and somebody stands here and tells us that, say, yes, he's right, he's totally right. But what if he says something that you're not convinced of? Ooh. So here the prophets, they were talking. You know, Isaiah was not the first one. There was other ones in the days of Isaiah. And people were not listening. They were not believing because they say they couldn't believe. They only believed what they were already convinced of. And at that time, there was a lot of idolatry and false teaching going on. So we usually shun the rest. And I've noticed that very often when people read the reactions of the Israel's reaction to the prophets, they kill the prophets and all that, people often think, how didn't they see? Oh my gosh, it was so simple, don't they know? I mean, come on. And we feel like if we would have been those people, we would have been the ones who believed the prophet. We would not have killed the prophets. Oh no. We feel that way. Actually, Yeshua warns us about that in Matthew 23. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Yeshua warns us against thinking that way. We may think in the days of the Holocaust, we would have been a Corrie ten Boom, a Bonhoeffer, you know. But in the days of the Holocaust, 95, if not more, percent of churches let Hitler put swastikas in their church, you know, part of the government. You know which church didn't? The Jehovah Witnesses. And if you go to the Holocaust Memorial in Washington Park, it's written the people who did not take that. You know, so we have to think, usually, are we personally, we like to put ourselves in the shoes of the good guys, but we need to be careful about it. Anyway, enough with that. The prophet Isaiah then continues explaining why people did not believe in and obey the servant God has sent. The prophet knew. He said, you guys don't believe. Why is that? It's important. Why they didn't believe, maybe the reason why some people don't believe even today. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be. King Solomon said that. So in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, he starts explaining. He says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was not flashy. He was not handsome." That's what it's saying, basically. He was not like somebody attractive, you know, that makes us, oh, wow. He didn't wow us with his charisma. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." Who wants to be with somebody who is with a sorrowful person who has tragedy in their life all the time? Who wants to be with that? It's not good company, you know. And he was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was not this flashy, successful guy. He was somebody who had trouble. The children of Israel at that time, they expected as a Messiah a strong, handsome military leader. Not somebody like Yeshua. Instead of a strong, charismatic military leader, they got one who grew up before them like a young plant, a root out of a dry ground. Dry ground, think Judea. It's part of the Judean desert. They got a young carpenter from a podunk city in Galilee. Does anything good come from Nazareth? He was not handsome. He was not attractive. He was not liked by the elite. They actually hated him, the Jerusalem. He was quite successful in Galilee, actually. But the Jerusalem elite hated him. You know, there is a mistake we do when we read the Bible. Very often, most of the time, English Bible says, and the Jews did this, and the Jews did that, and the Jews did this. And for 2,000 years, it has resulted in Christian antisemitism. There used to be pogroms and attacks on Jewish communities every Christmas and Easter in the Middle Ages because of that wording. But a Jew, in the terms of the Bible, doesn't mean the Jews, the Israelites, the children of Jacob, like it means today. In the biblical term, it means the Judeans. The Judea was like the Washington, D.C. of Israel. That's what the government was. The religious elite, the government, the king, that's what they were. And the people who didn't like Yeshua were the religious elite, the priests, the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a Messiah. They didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in the kingdom of God. They didn't even believe in something called the Son of God. That's why they were sad, you see. So, I'm glad to have a new audience. I can tell my old jokes, you know. Those my congregation doesn't laugh at anymore. Yeah. So when he says a Jew, think Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Judean elite, not the Jews in general of Israel. So it was dangerous to be a friend of Yeshua. You were part of a counterculture movement. You know, something funny, something weird, strange, different. He taught different. Everything he taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is counterculture. It says, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Alongside with living in Nazareth, Galilee, a place of low repute, like everybody else in Israel, he was under Roman oppression. So that didn't make for a happy life for anybody. But also, he lost his father at a young age. That made him take responsibility for his family. He was the firstborn. Then later, he lost his cousin through Herod. And then he lost one of his best friends later on, Lazarus. Along with all that, he was misunderstood. His message was sorely misunderstood. He was misrepresented and misjudged by some. While he was also manipulated, used, and defamed by others. If we want to be friends with Yeshua, that's what happens to us. And that's what it means if anyone wants to be my disciple and needs to carry his cross daily. The cross of being of an innocent, persecuted, and executed victim for no crime of our own. Look at what it says next. So here we think this guy is full of problem, and, you know, somebody's full of problem, people usually, when somebody has problem, we say, what's wrong with you? What have you done? What sin have you done? Is it because of some sin you've done? Are you maybe teaching wrong teachings and God's not blessing you? It's a natural reaction that we have with somebody having tragedy over tragedy. We start thinking, we may not say it out loud, but we think, wow, what's wrong with them? What have they done? The prophet knew that reaction, so he said, but surely he has borne our grief. He carried our sorrow. What did we think when we see him stricken with grief and sorrow? We think, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But no. It's our problems that he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He explained, the people that he says, yeah, this is, you guys react that way because you think this, but this is really what's going on. So basically introducing this messianic salvific servant, the prophet proclaims vicarious punishment. He says, surely he has borne our grief and our sorrows. Then he continues to comment on people's cynical incredulity. You know, we see somebody or something good, we say, it's too good to be true. If it's too good, certainly not true, right? And could be, but not with God. Being used to their own pompous, elitist religious leaders, they couldn't believe that this one was actually sincere and was going to do the job. They couldn't believe, no, they're all the same, all these religious guys. They couldn't believe that this would one who is actually authentic. Can't blame them. We do that sometimes. We get so used to bad people, we get cynical. And as was customary in those days, they felt like grief, sorrow, and misfortune was the result of sin. This is why the prophet said, we esteemed him smitten by God. So the prophet, he redirects. No, no, no. It's for our stuff that he was punished. Today, if you talk to a Jewish person about this, they'll deny that the Bible allows for the idea that someone can pay for someone else's sin. They'll deny that. They say, no, nobody paid for somebody else's sin. We all pay for our own. But Jewish people who say that is because they're ignorant of their own teachings and texts. One paying for somebody's sin and mistake is integral part of the Old Testament. Even the Talmud, which is like the Jewish catechism, the Jewish commentary, the Talmud says, The death and suffering of the righteous atones for the sinner. The death of the righteous. Because in Judaism, they see that way. Sin is a debt. Sin is a debt. Something we owe to God. Okay? That's how they see it. So let's say, I have sin. I need to pay my debt. Because I'm a sinner, I need to pay my debt. But if somebody is not a sinner, and of course everybody is, but not Yeshua. So they say that suffering and death helped pay for the death of sin, for the debt of sin. That's what was taught in those days. They even asked Yeshua when they saw the man blind from birth, is it for his sin or his parents' sin? It was a usual thing. Somebody suffers, they have sinned, their suffering helps pay for their debt. That's the way they thought about it. Whether right or wrong, that's the way they thought. So the rabbis, they ask, well, if somebody is righteous and still suffers, why? This, and so they say, well, they pay for somebody else. You know, and Yeshua is the one who hasn't sinned. Yes, but yet he was a man of sorrow. So it was understood in Judaism that he who does not sin but still suffer and die, he pays for the debt of another. Debt being sin is really important when we read. Sin being like a debt, something we owe to God, is really important when we read the Lord's Prayer. He says, Yeshua tells us to ask God, forgive us our debt. Forgive us our debt. We all want that, right? And we get that. As long as we forgive as our debtors. He says, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our offenses towards God through sin, same way we forgive offenses towards us. Okay, so, and there is a lot in the Bible about in the laws of Jubilee, a man can pay for the debt of somebody else and free them from slavery. In the city of refuges, the death of the high priest gets the prisoner out. It's full. I don't want to go too long into that, but it's part of the Old Testament. So the prophet says, why he was pierced for our transgression. You know, this is what I like about the Bible. There's very little guesswork. They tell us everything. You know, he tells us why he was pierced for our transgression. He says, we're sinners, not him. He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord God, in the passages, it's written Yodeh Vaveh, the name of what refers to the Tetragrammaton, God himself, has laid on him, on that servant, the iniquities of us all. And the servant said yes. The Jewish apostle Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. The salary of sin is death. You know, sin doesn't get deleted when we get saved, forgiven from our sins. It's not about delete, no. What if I give a car to my son? And then I hear him talk to his friend. He says, look at my nice rig. Oh, man. And you know what? It was free. I got it for nothing. I'd say, uh-huh. Somebody paid for it. It's just not you. Same with sin. Oh, yeah, forgiven. Somebody paid for it. Ask Yeshua if it's free. Uh-huh. Let me show you something. It costs something. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeshua, I quoted before, forgive us our debt as we have forgiven as our debtors. We cannot claim forgiveness from God unless we forgive others. Even Yeshua said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He says, Matthew 6, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ooh. Okay. In essence, if we cannot forgive the people who offend us, God cannot forgive our offenses against him. This all, but when we forgive other people's offenses against us, he forgives our offenses against him. This all comes in the balance of judgment. Okay, next. The prophet then speaks of the willingness of the messianic servant in taking the punishment for the nation. Wow. You know, in Judaism, Isaac, the son of Abraham, is considered a foretype of the coming Messiah. I'm not going to go into it. We'll never get out of here. So, but here's what's going on with Abraham. Abraham gets this miraculous child that's going to give him children like stars of the sky, sand of the sea. Wow, yes, God did a miracle. But then he says, go kill him. Wait a minute. How can the two go together? How can the two go together? Abraham was a very logical man. He was not complicated. So he said, I figure. Because to do what he did, he must have figured something. He must have said, I know how it's going to happen. Duh, silly me. If this is the boy that's supposed to give me all the promises of God, but I'm supposed to kill him, well, God's going to have to resurrect him. So, okay, let's go. That's what he thought. Logical, right? Any one of us would react that way. He must have known something. Isaac was between, he must have known something. He walked with Isaac to the mountain. And there's something we miss a little bit in English. Is that there, he had servants with the donkeys and blah, 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 their staff for traveling. And then he tells his servant, when they arrive at the foot of the mountain, he tells his servant, wait here with the donkeys. The lad and I will go up and come back. In the Hebrew, it will be, and we will come back. Oh, wait a minute. Why do you say we'll come back? Not supposed to. Not supposed to. There's no we will come back if you're going to do what you said you're going to do. Abraham knew something. And as Isaac climbs the mountain, we read, he carries the wood of his own sacrifice. He was 17 years old, between 17 and 25. He could have wrestled his father down and says, find yourself a lamb. I'm not it. You should have packed something. You forgot something, Dad. I'm not paying for your mistake. You know, but here he's carrying the wood of his own sacrifice, that same mount Yeshua climbed, carrying the wood of his own sacrifice, willingly accepting the will of his father, just like Isaac. So, he was willing to do it, just like it says in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like Isaac, he was the lamb, right? And like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was the guy who was being totally sacrificial, and we thought he was just a bad person. His generation didn't even know what was going on. A total incognito anonymous gift. The best of all. You know, a gift somebody gives you, you don't know who did it and doesn't tell you what to do with it. It's like a total 100% gift. Nobody gave him credit in his days for it. He actually got victimized. Terrible. So the person who revealed Yeshua as my Jewish Messiah had me read this whole chapter, as I was explaining before, this young man. At that time, I was at a very low point in my life. I was 17, living in the streets, a hippie or more of a glorified bum. No hope, no vision. I might as well die. No one would know the difference. I really needed something. I needed a reset, a reboot, a new start, a new chance, a savior. When I read that, it made me cry. Somehow, for me, it translated and internalized as, here's this Jewish Messiah giving his life so that I could get a reset, a reboot, a new chance, redemption. All on a new foundation. And when I felt that, I wanted it. I had already dedicated my life to God when I was 11. But on that day, I gave my life to serve God through my Jewish Messiah. And that was a decision I never regretted. Been serving him ever since. And then it says in Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yeshua is often accused of being a pacifist. He was not a pacifist. He was a peacemaker. That's different. You know, I think he was a violent revolutionary. But when he went to get rid of the enemy, he used that violence against himself. What he did was a very violent act to willingly submit himself to the lash of the Romans, to the mockery of the priests, to the cynicism of the people. It was acts of violence against himself. He accepted that violence against himself. So he was not a pacifist. He was a peacemaker. And he paid the price of our peace. And that he was a peacemaker, and the tools of his trade, the weapons that he used, were not physical, but they were mightier than any sword, gun, or tank. Though there was no violence found in his mouth, in the sight of man, he died as one of the most dangerous criminals of his day. I mean, crucifixion, it was the worst of the worst stuff he could do. Go figure. In conflicts, the truth is usually the first casualty. He was poor. He didn't even have a house to live in, much less of a grave prepared for his death. But one of the richest men in Jerusalem gave him a grave. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Next verse, 10. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. Oh my gosh! It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. If his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of God shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of God to crush him. The will of God shall prosper in his hand. He didn't die because of his sin. He willingly died because of mine and everybody else's. And that was the will of God for that to happen. It was the will of God to crush him. Whoa. It was the will of God to put him to grief. We go through crushing times, some time of grief with this and this and this. Life's not easy. Life's not easy. We go through grief, crushing times at times. When we do, we blame ourselves. We blame others. We blame the devil. And sometimes we even blame God. And maybe we're right on that one. Because can we accept sometime that our crushing, our grief, our sorrow, our pain, our distress is actually the will of God? That needs to be something we keep in the equation. That sometimes it's the will of God for reason A, B, C, D, E, F, Z, whatever. He never said he'll keep us from trouble, but he said he'll be with us in trouble. Actually, he promised us trouble. He said, trouble, I live with you. Thanks. But it's a tall order to tell ourselves, maybe God allowed that and maybe it's his will. Thank you. Yeshua knew that it was the will of God. He didn't fight it. It says, in John 10, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He even says, except unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. He is satisfied by the anguish of his soul. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Can we be satisfied out of the anguish of our soul? Can we even relate? He's like a soldier who fights to save us from ourselves. His knowledge is his tool. That is why he is spoken of as wisdom in Proverbs 8. His knowledge of the law of his Father, which says that one can pay the debt of another. He used that. You may wonder where these things are I just talked about, and you can do your own study. A lot of it is in the Jubilee's Law of Redemption in Leviticus 25, which is the basis of the story of Ruth when it comes to the passage, which comes from that passage. Story of Ruth is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. That whole story comes from there. In conclusion, what happens? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He appeared weak and everything. He will be at the top. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. Reversal of fortune. Because he poured out his soul to death, he didn't fight it, and was numbered with the transgressor, he accepted to be the victim, innocent victim. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors, because he was willing to do that. After Isaiah 53 comes Isaiah 54, the comfort to Jerusalem. 55, where he calls all Israelites to repent. 56, he calls the nations to repent. Do you want me to end with a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for these things, for sending us the Messiah to call us into repentance and redemption. In the name of Yeshua, amen.